Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in this chapter 45, and just for the sake of people who are new here or haven't been here, when we started this portion of Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48, we're dealing with this millennial temple. And just keep this in mind. This is probably one of the most neglected portions of Scripture, just simply because people just find their heads be swimming when they start reading all of these dimensions and all these details and everything that's given in cubits and all these other things in regards to the construction of this coming temple. But I really do believe that God has obviously gone to great lengths to give us all these different details. And I think I was maybe have shared before, it's like people wonder, why did God do all that? Why did he give us all of these boring, bland, uninteresting details in regards to this temple? And I think that probably one of the reasons is that it's almost as though if you could imagine just being engaged and then deciding you want to build a house, and then you show your fiance all the blueprints to your house that you're going to build in the future. I think this person would find it really interesting, in spite of the fact that it might be very, very like detailed in terms of numbers and figures and things like that, simply because, well, this is really going to involve me. And people who are saved in this room are going to be involved with this one way, shape, or form or the other. Now, I know I'm kind of beating this to death, but one of the things that we have to understand about this temple is that even though Christ is ruling and reigning on earth, there's still a great deal involved with this separation. We can see this with the temple. We can see how it's all outlaid there, that only the Levites can go in that inner sanctuary there, in the inner court there. Only they can minister to Christ, and there's still the wall of separation and all of the breakdown of these portions of land that we're going to be talking about. It all points to the fact that even though Christ is ruling and reigning, he's ruling and reigning on earth with men and women who are going to be populating the earth that still have a fallen nature. And so they still have a sinful nature. And consequently, there's still going to be a type of separation that the Bible talks about. But one thing that we were talking about like last week in that chapter 44, it says in this verse 9, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, and when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity." And I want to just comment on that and preface this chapter 45 with the fact that God is saying this. There's still going to be that separation, and that when he's talking about no uncircumcised person in body or in heart is going to enter into this temple area, it's just re-emphasizing the fact that we have to live holy lives, or people during this millennial period are going to have to live holy lives. And if they're in rebellion against Christ, Christ is going to be ruling with the rod of iron. And he's not going to put up with any baloney for very long. And he's going to rule the world in such a way that men are going to obey him. Right now, it's not going to be a tyranny. It's not going to be a dictatorship. It's going to be a world that is just truly blessed with social and economic prosperity and well-being, and people are really going to be fulfilled and they're going to be happy, and there's not going to be all of this what we have to contend with today. You won't need to lock your doors or lock up everything, lock up your valuables, because this is the kind of world that we're going to be living in. But we still have people that are going to be with their fallen nature. So they're going to be sinners, and they still need to come to Christ for forgiveness. But he's talking about this circumcision, and I just want to comment on that for just a minute, because it's interesting to me that even in the millennial period, so much of what was dealt with as far as God's covenant with his people, that covenant was based on a circumcision that he made, that he basically entered into this covenant with Abraham, and that was the sign of the covenant. And it's always been a mystery to me as far as why circumcision, but I really do believe what it points to spiritually, what it points to is this one spirit union between God and his people, because it's, you know, you just go back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and then make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, that to me is probably the most profound thing I've ever read in Scripture. And basically what Paul was saying is this. The sexual union between a husband and wife, okay, that one flesh union is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, between God and his church, between Christ and his bride. And that way that goes way over my head. But that's what the Bible constantly makes this parallel about. This is a union between God and man. And that's why God is a jealous God, because when we set anything before God, any kind of idol, what it means is that we're being unfaithful to him. And I think what's kind of interesting is this whole covenant was based upon circumcision. And circumcision is just basically means round cut. But what God is really looking for is the circumcision of our heart, because, you know, Jeremiah had said there's coming a day when God is going to punish all those who are circumcised in body but not in heart. And it's our heart that really needs to have that callous overlay cut away so that we can have this one spirit union with God. That's what God is really looking for. And why the heart? Why? That's what it's really pointing to. Why the heart?
The heart is deceitful.
Yeah, and not only that, you know, it was Jesus Christ who said in Mark chapter 7, he also said it, I believe it was in Matthew, he says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that that which proceeds out of a man is that which defiles him. Now listen to what Jesus Christ said about the human heart. This flies right in the face of all this humanistic bunk about man being basically good. But this is what Jesus Christ said about the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So that's our problem, all right? Is our own heart. It's deceitful above all things, and out of the heart of man comes forth all of these sinful things. That's why the circumcision was really pointing to cutting away this callous overlay with the heart. But whether you do it or whether you don't do it physically, that's really not the point. It's what it's pointing to spiritually. We have to have our hearts circumcised to have this one union with God. And that outward sign of that circumcision points to that. And that's why in this millennial kingdom, that's why it made that reference to that, that no uncircumcised person of heart is going to be able to enter into that temple area. Now he's going to divide up this land. And what he says here in this chapter 45 of Ezekiel, it says, and when you divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be a length of 25,000 cubits, and the width shall be 20,000. It shall be holy within all of its boundaries round about. Out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round about 500 and 500 cubits and 50 cubits for its open space round about. From this area you shall measure the length of 25,000 cubits with the width of 10,000 cubits, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and their holy place for the sanctuary. An area of 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 cubits in width shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, and for their possession cities to dwell in. You shall give the city possession of an area of 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, alongside the allotment of the holy portion, it shall be for the whole house of Israel. Now, here's the thing about this dividing of the land. I know that different translations, some of them say 25,000 cubits, others say 25,000 rods or reeds. And the reason being is that the original translation doesn't even tell you whether it's cubits or whether it's reeds or rods. They just guessed at it, whether it's reeds or rods. And my Bible says 25,000 cubits, and I would venture to say it's probably rods. Now, if you remember when we went through earlier chapters, a rod is about 6 cubits, all right? And that's neither here nor there. But what he's doing now is he's dividing up this land. This is all they're doing, is the portion of the land. And keep this in mind. When Christ comes back and rules and reigns, Israel is going to be divided into 12 tribes as far as the allotment of the land is concerned. And the priests are not going to be given any land, because their inheritance actually is the fact that they are going to be ministering to the Lord. All right. So what this is all talking about here is talking about this area right here. If you can see it on this diagram here, it's talking about a square area of about 25,000 rods, or actually reeds. It's probably around 8 3/4 miles, or 8 1/3 miles rather, square. That's what he's talking about, this area here. And then he's talking about this would be the prince's portion on both sides of that, which would be actually, it would be almost like our national forest. It would be set aside, but it would belong to Christ himself. And it would probably be just, you know, an area where there's no housing, there's no development. It's just a beautiful land on both sides of this area where Christ is going to have his temple set up right in the center of it. And then the Levites get their portion, which surrounds this temple. Now, this is what the Levites get, rather than territories of land. They get this portion of land that surrounds the temple, and there, you know, they live, they have their houses, they have their pasture lands, but they don't own any land other than the area in which they live around this temple. And that's what they did. Actually, they did this in the same thing when they did the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you know, it was like, you've seen the tabernacle right smack in the midst of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were located right around that tabernacle, but then immediately around the tabernacle, you had the Levites, okay? You had the descendants of Levi. He had 3 sons, the Kohathites and the Gershonites, and also the Merarites. They were on each side of the temple, and right there, or the tabernacle, and right there in the front of the tabernacle, that's where Moses had his tent. That's where Aaron had his tents. That's where Aaron's son had their tents as far as the priests were concerned. They surrounded the tabernacle, and then God's people surrounded the priests, right? And as Jesus Christ said, "When two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." He's always in the midst. He claimed that he would be in our midst right now. All right, he's always in our midst. And this is going to carry over all the way into this new tabernacle, this new portion of land, is you're going to see how the tribes are going to be divided, but right smack in the middle of it, you're going to have Christ ruling and reigning in his temple, and then you're going to have on each side of the temple, and you're going to have the Levites' portions, what they're going to be given, and then there's actually going to be a city there that the people can inhabit. All right, an interesting thing too. The priests were never given any land, but they were given 48 different cities to live in under Joshua, right? God assigned them these different cities. And just throw this out here. Why do you think God wanted the Levites in the cities?
To affect the people.
What's that?
To have a positive effect on the people.
Yeah, that's it in a nutshell, because every city the Levites would be given to live in, and they would be allotted pasture land, just like these priests over here. They're allotted pasture land, but they don't own any territory, but they are allotted a certain amount of pasture land around the city. But God wanted his priests inside the cities, because when you have a concentration of people, what do you have?
Sin.
You have a concentration of sin. Right? Where you have a concentration of sinners, you're going to have a concentration of sin. And God wanted his priests right smack in the middle of every single city to be what? To be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, to be leaven for society, really to arrest this type of corruption, right? Now, this is why it's so important that these priests really exercise their responsibility before God in such a way that they could really affect God's people in a very positive way. Because there's an old adage, as priests, as people. In other words, what you see basically in the pulpits, you're going to see in the pews. And if you do not have really strong spiritual leadership in a church, in a pulpit, what are you going to see in a pew? You know, I think it's kind of interesting. This is what it says in Leviticus when God's talking about the priests, because we're talking about the priests in this millennial period. He said this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God." Now listen to this. "For no one who has a defect shall approach. He's talking about priests now. God is saying this. Even if a person's from the priestly tribe, all right, by rights, by inheritance, he could be a priest. But God says, I don't want anybody functioning as a priest coming here and offering sacrifice or incense before me if they have a defect. Now, interesting thing. He said this. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who have a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuary, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Now, just break this down and look at what God is saying, because everything God says has to be taken to the spiritual level. That's one of the reasons why I try to preface this Ezekiel chapter 45 with this whole idea of circumcision, because you have to take it to the spiritual level, all right? You look at what God is saying physically, and everything in our physical world, it really has a spiritual parallel. Just look at your body. Spiritually speaking, look at the spiritual parallels that the body has. Your eyes obviously can point to what?
The windows to your soul.
Well, the eyes, you know, in terms of spiritual insight and understanding, knowledge and wisdom and discernment, these type of things, or understanding as far as the eyes are concerned, and the ears. What did Jesus Christ say about the ears? Over and over and over again, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." But how do we come to believe? What does the Bible say?
Hearing.
He says, believing comes through hearing, hearing the word of God. But here's the problem when it comes to our ears spiritually, is that we're only programmed, we're only designed to listen to one conversation at a time. And we really have to shut out everything else if we're going to hear the voice of Christ, the voice of God. We're just designed in such a way that we have to tune in one and shut out the other. We can't be listening to two people at once. We can't be listening to the Christ and the devil at once, or the world or God's word at once, you know. So also the nose. What does that point to spiritually?
Discernment.
And that's really, really important, all right? It really is, especially today, man. We have to be able to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is good, what is evil, what's from me, what's from the world, what's from my flesh, what's from the devil, what's from the Lord, you know? Because the devil has 100,000 different shades of gray thrown out there, and we got to be able to discern. But here's the interesting thing. If our sense of smell goes, what else goes?
Taste.
Now, here's the thing that we have to look at spiritually speaking is this. If we lose our sense of smell, then we're really in a dangerous position. Why?
So you could feed on things that are not God.
Yeah, that's what happens. You don't show discernment. We start feeding on things that are going to be very detrimental to us spiritually. If you lose your sense of smell and you go open your refrigerator and you look at a carton of milk and it says, well, this looks like it's a month old. Well, how do you tell if it's any good?
Smell.
You smell, you know, and you know if you can't smell, you know, you just pour it in a glass, it may look like cottage cheese, and you drink it. Well, you're going to get sick because you can't smell, right? Our discernment is so all important as to what we feed on. Like right now, we're feeding on God's Word. But if we have no discernment, we're going to be feeding on things that are going to be detrimental. I don't care whether it's pornography or other things. Is this going to undermine our spiritual walk with Christ, right? And you look at the other parts of the human body, you can see this parallel constantly. So when God is saying this, he's saying this about the priest. He says this, a blind man. If a priest is blind, he cannot offer the sacrifice or go into the tabernacle to minister to God. That's an obvious reason. But what does it point to spiritually? Well, Jesus Christ really got into the face of the people of his day, the leaders of his day, the religious leaders of his day. He said, you're like blind guides leading the blind. Now, if you've got a person who is spiritually blind in a pulpit, man, he's just going to be misleading people. That's all there is to it, right? And so that's why God doesn't want him acting as a priest. And he says, a lame man. What's the characteristic for a lame man that God said, if a priest is lame, I don't want him coming into my tabernacle, into my sanctuary. I don't want him offering fire on my altar if he's lame.
He'll be limping, and it shows instability.
Yeah, right. Because if you watch a person who's lame walk, they're always up or down or up or down or up or down. And I really think that if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you have to be on an even keel. It doesn't mean that you're not going to experience good days, bad days, highs and lows, and you're not going to have to deal with depression or anything like that. But you got to be steady, man. You got to be consistent. Basically, you got to be there, right? You can't be, you know, way up 1 minute, way down the next, way up 1 minute, way down the next, because now you can't lead. Unfortunately, a guy used to come to this Bible study. It was a good friend of mine, you know, many years ago. He was like that. Big, huge football player, and he was always, you know, getting so enthusiastic about the things of God. He'd come to a Bible study, get really on fire and everything else, and the next day he'd be so low because he'd talk to somebody who was belonged to a cult, and it just would really, you know, twist him into a pretzel, and then he'd get really depressed and really down. And I would be constantly trying to admonish him, saying, listen, you really got to start walking without a limp. And unfortunately, the guy... Yeah. Well, unfortunately, the guy ended up taking his life, his own life. And that was a very, very sad thing because, you know, he's always on up, down, up, down, up, down. That's why God, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, if we're going to be in a position of leadership, we can't be, you know, high, low, high, low, high, low in terms of our emotions. We have to be pretty steady. And it doesn't mean that we can't feel hurt or rejection or pain or loneliness or, you know, you can feel all these things, but you just got to suck it up and work through it, right? And then he says here, you also, he doesn't want somebody who has a disfigured face. Now, what does that mean? It's really pointing to the fact that of being two-faced. All right? A disfigured face could point to being two-faced. What's a two-face?
Puts on appearances.
Yeah, you're hypocritical. You're hypocritical. It's just exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day were just like, all right? He says you're like whitewashed tombs. You're nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and putrefying things, right? This is a disfigured face. I mean, you're not honest. You're not true, all right? You're not showing a full face in terms of being a man of integrity. That's what he's talking about. And a deformed limb, because our limb, a deformed foot, a deformed hand, a deformed arm, okay, that's going to definitely affect your mobility in terms of being able to serve the Lord. And just take that spiritually speaking. We really have to be in a position where we can minister to other people, not in a position where we constantly need to be attended to ourselves. He says here, our man who has a broken foot or a broken hand. If you have a broken foot or a broken hand, that can be healed. But if he has a broken foot, well, he can't minister to God until he's healed up, and then he can go and minister to God in his tabernacle, you know, offer sacrifice and go into the holy place and light the lamp or tend to the lamp or trim the lamp and take care of the showbread and take care of the altar of incense in the tabernacle. But his foot has to be healed. Now, if you've got a broken foot, what would that point to spiritually?
Walk.
Yeah, your walk, right? Something's out amiss with our walk with God. Now, we are told to walk humbly with the Lord our God. That's what he requires of us, all right? And if that's out of joint, that needs to be fixed. That needs to be healed before we can really minister to other people. He says if you have a broken hand, what would that point to spiritually?
Hurts.
Huh?
works and
well, yeah.
Ministry.
Put it this way, too. Paul talked about giving, excuse me, actually it was Barnabas talked about giving the right hand of fellowship to Paul. I would say that it would point to the fact that, hey, is there something broken in our relationship with other people? If it is, that needs to be healed. That needs to be dealt with. It was Jesus Christ said, hey, if your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go and reconcile yourself to your brother and then come back and offer your sacrifice. So that would point to that, you know, the fact that, hey, man, we can't be at odds with other people if we're going to be in there ministering for God. He also said a hunchback. What would a hunchback point to?
Upright.
Good, good. Somebody, you know, spiritually speaking, he doesn't walk with a straight back, all right? He's not a person of integrity or truthfulness or honesty. If that's the way he is, God doesn't want him in a pulpit. He doesn't want to minister as a priest. But he also says a dwarf. What would that point to spiritually?
Doesn't grow.
Good. Somebody who's never really grown up, not mature. I mean, we've all seen the way kids act, right? In terms of, okay, you see a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old. All right, when they're a child, they act like a child, they think like a child, right? And so a lot of things they do and say can be very, very touching or very, very humorous or funny, all right? You find that amusing, right? With a little kid, the way he thinks, the way he acts. But now, have that little kid act the same way when he's 20, 30, 40 years old. Now it's not too amusing, is it? It's not too funny, is it? It's tragic, isn't it? Right? He's never grown up, and there's people who never grow up, and they don't belong in the pulpit. That's what it's talking about, a dwarf, or one who has a defect in the eye. Well, obviously, you know, he may not be blind, but he doesn't see clearly, does he? And we really have to see spiritual things clearly, I think especially today. The way things are going today, people just really need to be able to see clearly spiritual things. They need to be able to see through this dark glass clearly, or they need to be enlightened, because there's just such a falling away from the truth today. There's such an apostasy going on all over the place today. But they're all, quote-unquote, doing what's right in their own eyes. They're all feel like, okay, I don't belong to a church. I don't believe any of this anymore. I just believe the way I want to believe. That's what's happening, because people have become blinded. And if you've got somebody in a pulpit that can't see clearly, he's got no business of trying to lead. Also, he says eczema or scabs. Now, that would point to the fact that, you know, these type of things, they need to be healed up, because sin and ungodliness, they're highly contagious. All right, and if you've got scabs, these things could be contagious if they're running or they're pussy or this type of thing. So it's really pointing to, you know, not having a godly walk. And this needs to be cleared up before we can be ministering to God. And he also says crushed testicles. Now, what would that point to?
Fertility.
It means this. There's a law of biology that says life only comes from life. All right? And if a man in a pulpit is not born again, he doesn't have the life within him, how is he going to impart life to other people? And there are a lot of people who are spiritually dead, who are in positions of spiritual leadership. All right, they really don't know the Lord. Instead, they're preaching what? They're preaching a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. They're teaching us, preaching a social gospel. They're preaching a gospel of inclusiveness and all this other stuff. Well, they're not reproducing the way God wants it to. Now, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but we are talking about what this whole area of the priest is going to be given to these people during Christ ruling and reigning, and what their function is going to be, and how important it is for them to be able to represent God to man correctly and man to God correctly. All right, that's the function of a priest, and God's principles for a priest are still going to be intact, because they have such an enormous responsibility before God. They just do. And if you look around you today, and what are we seeing? We're seeing this total defection that Paul talked about. He said that in the last days this would happen, that before the Antichrist could come on the scene, that apostasy would have to take place first. And apostasy, it's a falling away from the truth. But now, just whose fault is that? I mean, primarily, whose fault is it? I would say it's the people in the pulpit. If they're not really preaching God's word and teaching it the way it means to be taught, then that's why we're seeing such of falling away. And there was another article in a paper that I read not that long ago. All right, it was probably about 4, 5, 6 months ago. But interesting thing, right there, they gave a breakdown in terms of the fact that, you know what, they were commenting, the USA Today, the paper of all things, is commenting on biblical illiteracy, and how they were saying it's just rampant in our country as far as people understanding or knowing their Bible. And they did this survey, and guess who knew their Bible the best?
Atheists.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I have atheist friends, I know.
The atheists knew the Bible the best. Guess who came in second? The agnostics. What's an agnostic?
Someone who doesn't know if there's a God.
Yeah, and then the Mormons came in third. And then the Protestants, including the fundamentalists, came in fourth. And guess who came in dead last?
Catholics.
No, the Catholics.
Yeah.
The Catholics. Now, whose fault is that? You see what I'm saying? I'm saying, I really think it really should start at the pulpit. But at the same token, I really believe this, all right? If you belong to a church, you're really not getting fed that well, okay? It may be that God still wants you to be there. I'm not saying stay or go. All I'm saying is this. If you're not getting fed the way you need to be fed, then feed yourself. Get it somehow, some way. Get plugged into a Bible study where you can really grow spiritually. You know, start listening to God's Word on the internet or on the radio. Start reading extra biblical books. I mean, because I really do believe that this is what God wants us to do. He tells us clearly, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who is able to divide the word of truth correctly. And he's talking to Christians, all Christians. He's just not talking to people in the pulpit. And remember when Paul, he commented one time about the Christians of Berea, he said were far more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica. Why?
Because they went back to the word to see where it was said.
Yes.
Whatever he was saying.
Yes.
True.
Because, first of all, they weren't gullible. They didn't sit there and say, well, Paul says that settles it. I believe it. You know, no. At the same time, they didn't blow him off. Say, well, I don't believe any of this crap. I'm out of here. No, they listened to what he had to say about Jesus Christ and how all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and going all the way through all these different prophecies and the Psalms to show that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And the people would listen to him politely, but then they'd go home and they'd check their parchments, they'd check their Old Testament books, they'd check their Bibles and say, doggone it, he's right. He's right. This is what it says all about Jesus Christ. Now, see, the challenge goes out to us. What are we going to do? We can't just simply say, well, you know, the pastor's just not doing his job. Well, he may not be doing his job, but I don't think that gets us off the hook. I really think that Christians, especially today, really need to exert themselves. It says in Proverbs, it says twice, Solomon says, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break in on you like an armed man. Now, just apply that spiritually. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of your hands to rest, a little more saying, oh man, I'm not going to read my Bible today, or go to Bible study today, or, you know, skip my quiet time today. Little incremental steps at a time, and guess what? Your poverty is going to break in on you like an armed man. You see, we really do have a responsibility, even though I'm talking about priests, and this section is dealing with priests, and the portion of land that they're going to get, there still has to be a responsibility on our part. You know, I don't think they're going to be able to stand before God and say, well, it's the priest's fault, it's the minister's fault, it's the pastor's fault. Well, he's going to incur much stricter judgment, and so am I as a teacher. That's what James says, right? It's an enormous responsibility, but then that doesn't get any of us off the hook, because we really have to do what? James says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we're not diligently seeking God, then how are we going to be rewarded? All right? Come Bible study, if we say, oh, I'm not going, I got to watch this commercial. We're not diligently seeking God, are we? We're really not pursuing him, right? Now, I didn't want to beat all that to death, but go to this Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 7. It says, the prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment, and the property of the city adjacent to the holy allotment, and the property of the city on the west side towards the west, and on the east side towards the east, and in length comparable to one of the portions from the western border to the east border. This shall be his land for possession in Israel, so my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, what they're saying here is that it's talking about this land here. Can you see it? Like I said, the Levites get their portion. These are the priests right here. They get their portion right there. But this is the portion that belongs to the prince. It belongs to Christ, right? It's not inhabited. Nobody has any houses there or dwellings there. But then they also have a city here, south of the sanctuary or the temple. And that city is for the people, right? That they can dwell. The priests surround basically this city. Again, I think that you see a situation that even in the millennial period, people are going to have a fallen nature. And when you have got a concentration of sinners, you're going to have a concentration of sin, even in the millennial period. So this has an arresting effect when it arrests corruption as far as the priest being assaulted, the earth, the light of the world, the leaven for society. But people are going to be living in that city that's just south of this whole temple area that's being allotted to the portion of Christ and the portion of the priest, and then the portions of the people we'll get into in concluding this book. All right, the allotment that's going to be given to them. But look at this verse 8, and then we'll move on, because it says this in this verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 45. This shall be his land for possession in Israel, so my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of their land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, when it says that these princes, who are the princes? Look at that verse 8. This shall be his land for possession in Israel, so my princes, plural, shall no longer oppress my people. What does that mean?
Political leaders?
Yes, the political leaders, all right? This is what we see constantly today. So many of the leaders, I don't care, even in this country, you don't see people who are really servants, do you? You see a situation where the leadership has become what? All they're doing is just sucking off the taxpayer, all right? Now, I'm speaking in general terms, but that is so true today. But then you go throughout the rest of the world, what do you find? Especially through history and even today, you find so many dictatorships. You find so many of these people who are ruling their people with oppression, right? It's all over the world. You just see it. You see some of these people that get to power and then they just oppress people to no end. Look at the communists. They are responsible for the murder of over 100 million people, right? Under Stalin, under Lenin, under Mao Zedong, under Castro, under the North Koreans. Just go down the line. And one of the reasons why these governments can become so oppressive is whenever they are atheistic, then you will really see some brutal regimes. And we see this now in the Middle East. You know, when people are religious fanatics, how they can become so brutal. Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning, guess what? We're actually going to have leadership. We're actually going to have people ruling and reigning in authority that are really going to be servants. And they're going to have servants' hearts. Because it says here, they are no longer going to oppress my people, right? This is what we see today. This is total suffocation of people that are in power. And you can see it because all the laws that they are passing today virtually, you know, are oppressive in so many ways. But it's also a judgment from God because we are acting with such hostility towards God, right? So it's almost as though God is saying, okay, what's going to happen to you because you have forsaken me, because you have treated me with such hostility and such contempt? In other words, what God said in Isaiah, just before the people were to come under destruction, he said this in Isaiah chapter 3, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. This is what we're seeing today, but guess what? It's a judgment from God. When God says, you know what I'm going to do? Because you people won't obey me, I'm going to have children reign over you. This is what it said in Isaiah. I will make mere lads their princes. Or they're politicians. A mere lad means, you know what? They don't have any wisdom. And he says, capricious children will rule over them. That's what we have today. What's capricious mean?
Mighty.
Yeah, they just act on a whim. They have no core values. They just stick their finger in the air and see which way the wind is blowing. And that's what kind of decisions they're going to make. And then he also says, oh my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Now, that's not an insult to women. What is that really saying? you know, just the way God has designed male and female, women have a tendency more than a man to make decisions based on emotion. And so look at what we've got. People, they're passing all kinds of laws based on feeling rather than being obedient to God or any such thing. But that's what I think it's referring to. When Christ is ruling and reigning, then you're going to see people with a servant's heart. And then he says here in that verse 9, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, enough, you princes," or you basically you politicians or leaders of Israel, "put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declared the Lord. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath will contain a tenth of a homer and the ephah a tenth of a homer, and their standard shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs and 20 shekels, 25 shekels and 15 shekels shall be your mene. This is the offering that you shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil, namely the bath of oil, a tenth of a bath from each core, which is 10 baths or a homer, for 10 baths are a homer, and one sheep from each flock, and 200 from the watering places of Israel, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for a peace offering, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land of Israel shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the drink offerings at the feast on the new moons and on the Sabbath and at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God. Okay, now before we go any further, this is just something where they're using all of these different measurements, the dry measures and the liquid measures, as far as a bath, as far as a ephah, as far as the shekel. And I could basically read out of the Living Bible and give you a little bit more of an understanding of what a bath is, what an ephah is, what a shekel is. But the important thing, I think, that we just to keep in mind is you just go all the way back to what God said in Leviticus chapter 19. He said this in Leviticus 19, verse 35, says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin," which is a hin is basically, if I'm not mistaken, about a gallon. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." Now, he also says pretty much the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. He said this, and I think it's kind of interesting, because in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he said, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, this is kind of interesting. What does he mean as he says differing weights in your bag, or in your house differing weights? What does that mean?
That means when I buy, I use one weight, and when I sell, I use the other.
Very good. That's exactly what it means. It means that you're out to rip off people. Like, for example, if you're going to buy something from somebody, and you got a weight there, and he's selling you a pound of meat, but you're saying, well, it's only a half a pound, so you only pay him half of what he really should be paid. Or then vice versa, when you're selling something, you may have a half a pound of meat, but your scale is saying a pound and a half, so you're charging people more, right? So this whole idea of ripping people off, God is going to put an end to this when Christ is ruling and reigning. When he's talking about having just weights and just measures, look at all the cons, look at all the stealing, look at all the swindles that are going on today. It is absolutely frightening. It's absolutely scary. If you accidentally leave your credit card, your wallet, your checkbook laying around, you will panic. I guarantee you will panic, because there's so many dishonest people out there. And look at the swindles. Look at the swindles and the cons that are going on over there. And what's interesting to me about this is look at the promise that was told in Deuteronomy. When God gave the Ten Commandments, what commandment had a promise to it? He said, honor your mother and your father that you may prolong the days of your life. Right? It's with a promise. But interesting thing, God makes the same promise about being honest. He says this. He says, you shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's exactly the commandment in regards to obeying your parents or honoring your parents, that you may what? Prolong the days in your land that I'm going to give you. Now, if you're honoring your parents, how is that going to prolong your days?
Well, you'd probably be following God's commandments as well. You'd be living the way he wanted you to live.
They've got a lot of experience, and they've got your best interest in their
right.
wisdom.
And if your parents say, hey, you see that riffraff over there, man, that gang over there, they're selling drugs, they're into all this violence and all this unlawful activity, illegal activity, you stay away from them. Now, if you honor your parents, guess what? You've just increased the possibility of prolonging your life. Why? Because if you start hanging around the very people your parents said, stay away from them, they're liable to get you involved in any number of things that can shorten your life, right? So just by obeying your parents, honoring your parents, because your parents have your best interests at heart, you are going to increase the chances that you're going to live longer. Now, the same thing that God is saying about being an honest person. If you're an honest person, you can prolong the days of your life. When you're an honest person, chances are you sleep a lot better, right? But if you're constantly lying and cheating and swindling and conning people, then guess what? It really has a negative effect upon your whole immune system, and you don't sleep well, and you're always looking over your shoulder. Solomon says that the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as lions. So interesting thing, when God is talking about all of these different weights and all these different measures, believe me, God is not going to put up with any dishonesty. And interesting thing too, I do not believe that there's going to be currency like we see today during the millennial period, because if you read Revelation chapter 18, it appears that God is going to do away with our whole economic system. But they're still going to use the shekel as a means of measurement or a means of weight or a means of value. But I don't believe that currency is going to come back into play, because God's going to judge this whole economic system, and it's not going to rise again. And I think during Christ's millennial reign, there's going to be more of a barter system. And in this barter system, God wants weights that are true and they're honest, right? And they're full of integrity. I think that that's what it's referring to. Now, I know we got to wind this down, but...
Before you do, though, on the subject of prolonging life and shortening life, you said several times that, generally speaking,
yes.
And to elaborate on that, there are exceptions for
right.
kids that grow up
right.
and obey their parents who die
right.
young.
This happens all the time. You see a young person dies. Okay, I don't care whether it's in a car accident, whether he dies of cancer or something like that. And he's been an individual, a son or a daughter, who's honored their parents. Well, see, that doesn't nullify God's promise in general. What it is saying is that you have just increased the possibility of prolonging your life. Same thing with being an honest person, right? God is speaking in terms of reaping what you sow. Nothing's set in stone here, but this is the general principle that you will prolong your life by obeying your parents, right? Or by being an honest person, you know? And then he's talking about here in that verse 17, it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offering, and the drink offerings at the feast of the new moons and on the Sabbath, and at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now this prince, I'm convinced it's got to be Jesus Christ, but he's on these feast days, he's going to provide these animals, all right? But it's going to be an object lesson, just like Jesus Christ provided his own self, his own body, as a substitute sacrifice for ourselves. It's going to be an object lesson for everyone to see. And then he says this, thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. Now, I believe this is referring to once the temple is up and it's constructed, well, before you even begin its function in terms of all of its priestly duties, it's going to be consecrated. And this is how they're going to consecrate it. It says, in the first month of the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the house, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the post of the gate of the inner court. Thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive. So you shall make atonement for the house. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. During the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. He shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, and an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the oil offering. Now, what he's talking about here, he says in that verse 18, thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month. Now, what would be the first month for them, for the Jew?
March.
What's that?
Isn't it in the spring? March.
Well, it says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now then it goes on to say, your lamb shall be an unblemished male or a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts on the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the reason I share that is because we got a saying that Passover, that was the beginning of their new year. It's like our January 1st, but for them it's in April. And he says it's the 14th of the month. But interesting thing, who could tell me what this means when he says this? He says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month. Now listen, the 10th of the month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And then it goes on to say this, they're not to sacrifice that lamb until the 14th of the month. Now, why did God say, select a lamb on the 10th of the month, and you weren't to sacrifice it or kill it to the 14th of the month?
You were given extra time to make sure it was perfect.
Very good, very good. It was basically an inspection time, right? But then the 14th of the month, that's their Passover, right? That's really the beginning of their calendar, all right? And what do? They killed this animal, and they put the blood on the very top of the door, and they put it on 2 doorposts of their house. That was, you know, where they applied the blood. And you know what? If you connect the dots, you got a cross. Especially if you put the blood right at the very top of the door, guess what? That blood's going to drip right down to the floor. So you got a perfect cross there. This is pointing to Jesus Christ. And if we are under that blood, then the destroying angel is going to pass over us, all right? Our sins are not going to be held against us, right? And anyway, they had to eat this animal. They had to eat it in haste. They had to eat it standing up. They had to eat it with their staff in their hand. They had to eat it with bitter herbs. Now, why did God say eat it like that?
Because they're getting ready to leave.
He wanted them to get out of Egypt in a hurry. This was symbolic, right? They had to eat it standing up, and they had to eat it real quick. And they had to eat it with bitter herbs. What did the bitter herbs remind them of?
400 years.
Their bitter bondage. And they had to eat it with their staff in their hand, meaning they're ready to go. They were fully clothed. And that's what happens to us. If we accept Jesus Christ and we get under that blood, guess what? We got to get out of the world in a hurry. And then that day, from that day on, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they couldn't have leaven in their house or eat leaven for a whole week. And that included the Passover. So the leaven points to corruption, immorality, false doctrine, all of these different things that can corrupt us. And they, for 7 days, they could not have leaven even in their house under the penalty of excommunication. So what does that tell us spiritually? What is it saying to us?
Get rid of the sin in our lives.
Well, give me an example of leaven in a person's house.
Ouija boards,
tarot cards, things on magic or astrology or things like pornography, all just go down the line. God says, okay, now that you're under blood, you get rid of all this leaven for the rest of your life. Otherwise, it's going to corrupt you, right? So, you know what? You can just see that even in the millennial temple, so much of what's going to be transpiring there points back, all the way back to the beginning under Moses, when God delivered his people, right? And all these different sacrifices are still going to be put into play to point back to all of these historical events, especially to the cross of Jesus Christ. And they're going to celebrate the Passover, and they're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We were just reading that in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21. And all of these different feast days, these are the days that are going to be reminding them constantly of the Lamb of God, what he did for them back then. You see, all these sacrifices, they all pointed to Jesus Christ as far as his death and his resurrection and everything he did on that cross. But now all these sacrifices are going to be offered up in the millennial period. They're all going to be pointing back to the cross. And all of these different holidays and these feast days are going to come back into play. And I know that we're out of time, so maybe I could just touch on a little bit as far as these feast days, maybe next week. Anybody have anything want to add or share?